Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 through 58. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had finished these parables, he left there. He went to his hometown and began to teach them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, aren't they all with us? So where does he get all these things?" And they were offended by him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his household." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Let us pray. Father, we pray now that the Lord Jesus would prosecute his teaching ministry among us this morning and grant by the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of your word that his voice proclaimed in the word might not be met in us with the same response with which it was met in Nazareth. Oh Lord, give us true faith to hear, believe, and respond. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. History chronicles for us the tragedy of unbelief to stop the blessing of God and incur the curse of God. Eve, God, and the whole world was cursed. The world itself failed to believe God's word through Noah and was destroyed in the flood. Israel refused to believe God and wandered 40 years in the desert. Pharaoh refused to believe God's word through Moses and lost his slaves, his son, and his army. Aaron refused to believe the word of God about worship, led the people into idolatry, and as a result lost 3,000 lives. Moses refused to believe God, and it cost him the long-awaited promised land. Achan refused to believe God and was killed along with his whole family. Nebuchadnezzar rejected God's word and became a raving maniac. Sennacherib blasphemed God's word, and an angel of the Lord slew 185,000 of his soldiers, and he himself was slain by his own sons. The rich young ruler refused to believe in the words of Jesus Christ and was condemned to hell. The Pharisees refused to believe Jesus Christ and died in their sins, went to a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There many would-be disciples refused to believe Jesus when he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and they walked no more with him and stepped into eternity without God. Felix wouldn't believe, and Festus wouldn't believe, and Agrippa wouldn't believe when Paul presented to them the gospel of the grace of God, and they were lost forever. And maybe the greatest illustration of unbelief, because of his proximity to the truth, was Judas, who in living 3 years in the presence of the living truth, never did believe, and he was damned to go to his own place. We talk a lot about the power of faith, and faith in Christ brings blessing. Faith unites us to Christ and brings eternal life with him. Faith has the power to bring us heaven. But conversely, unbelief brings pain and sorrow and remorse, and inevitably, eternal hell. It's the tragedy of unbelief. John 3, verse 18 says, "Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned. He has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, this passage is the final element in our Lord's instruction to the disciples in Matthew chapter 13. He has given them of the kingdom, which describe the age which they will confront. And the parables themselves have warned them that when they go out into the world to preach the kingdom, as we must do today as well, they and we will be confronted with unbelief. There will be that hard soil. There will be that shallow soil. There will be that thorny, be those weeds. There will be plenty of people who will not see the kingdom as a pearl of great price, who will not see salvation as a treasure hidden in a field to be purchased by the trading of whatever it costs, even that we possess. There will be unbelief. That is going to be the character of this age until the end of the age. And our Lord is telling his disciples that as they go into the harvest field, as they go to proclaim, as they go to call sinners to repentance and salvation, they must be aware that they will face unbelief. And unbelief is deadly. Unbelief is the greatest stumbling block. Unbelief is the chief wickedness. We might say unbelief is the mother's sin, the father's sin, the parent's sin. The sin leading to all sins is unbelief. And then it was unbelief that lost the blessing of God when Jesus was in his own hometown. And verse 58 says, and he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. And in the end, people who reject Jesus do not do so because the evidence for faith is not compelling enough. It's not because the things the scriptures say about him are not intellectually sound. When you really get down to it, people who hear the truth about Jesus and reject him do so because of an unbelieving heart, of disobedience toward him. Jesus' visit to his hometown of Nazareth teaches us that Jesus can be the least appreciated, even rejected, where he is best known, if unbelief abides in the heart. I mean, how in the world can you hear Jesus teach, see him grow up for 30 years in your midst and never once sinning, knowing that he has performed miracles upon miracles that could never be refuted, and not believe? Well, I want us to take a closer look at the unbelief that confronted Jesus as he preached in Nazareth. And we'll think about the unbelief that confronts him here under three headings. First, we'll think about the sin of unbelief in verses 53 through 57. And then secondly, in verse 57, Jesus explains that the unbelief that meets him ironically bears testimony to him. It tells us something about who he is and why he came. The sign of unbelief. And then thirdly, in verse 58, the sadness of unbelief. It's a great tragedy that takes place in Nazareth as the people refuse to believe in their own, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the sin, the sign, and the sadness of unbelief. That's where we're going this morning. So first, the sin of unbelief. Notice the visit that was granted by him. Verse 53 says, when Jesus had finished these parables, he left there. There is Capernaum, where Jesus had been teaching and doing many miracles. There had been significant crowds hanging on Jesus' every word in his preaching ministry. There it had been marked by, at least humanly speaking, extraordinary success. Where did he go? Verse 54 tells us he went to his hometown. Now that place, as Luke tells us in his gospel, was Nazareth, where Jesus had spent his growing up and early adult years. And Nazareth was a very small, humble town. People who lived there would have seen Jesus up close and personal for a long time. The families of Nazareth would have grown up along with the members of his earthly family. Many people would have had children who had played with Jesus and with the other children of Mary and Joseph. As he grew older, he would have worked in the community in Joseph's trade as a carpenter. Luke tells us that it had been Jesus' custom to go to the synagogue of Nazareth on the Sabbath. Jesus, we're told, was called a Nazarene. Nazareth could truly call Jesus their hometown boy. He's one of us. He belongs to us. We grew him up. We raised him. And surely the people of Nazareth had heard about all that Jesus was doing. In fact, when Jesus goes to the synagogue, they ask, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They heard about all the things that he was doing, all the miracles he had been performing in Galilee, in Capernaum. When he came back to his hometown, we would expect, therefore, that they would have a great celebration. That they would receive, he would receive a hero's welcome. They put a sign, this is Nazareth, hometown of Jesus. And when he arrived in Nazareth, Matthew tells us, he began to teach them in their synagogue. Imagine how packed the synagogue would have been that day. What would Jesus, one of their own, have to say? Well, we see the reception at Nazareth actually offers quite a contrast to Capernaum, doesn't it? You can imagine the headline in the Nazareth Daily News that day. Local boy made good. Questions are asked about controversial carpenter, come rabbi, who finally comes home. Oh, sure, he's invited to preach in the synagogue readily enough, but the congregation is positively frosty in their response. Just notice that Matthew begins his account of their reaction to Jesus' ministry in language that at first glance may not sound so bad. Verse 54, he went to his hometown and began to teach them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Astonishment can be good, right? Yeah, at first they were astonished. His words struck hard, left a deep impression. They were amazed, impressed by Jesus' wisdom and power. But you know what? It doesn't matter if you're impressed with Jesus. A lot of people are impressed with Jesus. They're impressed by his teachings. They're captivated by his example. Awestruck even by his sacrifice. But it doesn't matter if you're amazed with Jesus. What matters is, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe he is the Son of God? And that's where the people of Nazareth ran into a roadblock with Jesus. Because even though they were amazed and marveled at what he taught, their hearts were full of unbelief. Both that verb teach in verse 54 and the verb offended in verse 57 are in the imperfect tense, indicating a progressive action, which suggests that the more he taught, the more offended they became at him. And you notice, just look at our passage in Matthew, you can see how that offense grew. Look at what they're saying about Jesus. Matthew lists a series of rhetorical questions that they're asking. Really, they're insinuations. And here I want you to see the sin of unbelief in all of its ugliness and its horror. They begin by slighting his authority. They didn't believe in who he was presenting himself to be. He was presenting himself to be the Messiah, both in the things that he taught about himself and in the works that he did. His teaching and his works were authenticating him as their long-awaited king. But they wouldn't receive him as the king sent from God. They said, where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? And people do the same today, don't they? They refuse to make a connection between his divine words and divine works and draw a right conclusion about his divine authority. And so they imply in the first question that Jesus' words and works can't possibly be sourced in God. Right? That's the one thing they simply cannot admit. He's preaching in the synagogue, doubtless, with the same authority and the same boldness and the same clarity and power that we've seen. He's declaring the kingdom of God that has broken into their lives with his appearing. It's calling them to repentance and faith. It's striking preaching, provocative preaching, unsettling preaching. And if they admit that this disturbing message is really God's message to them, well, now they have no choice but to embrace it. And so they adopt a familiar experience. They begin to insinuate an alternative explanation. Now, in the previous chapters, Matthew has shown us that people of all sorts, all different backgrounds, come to follow Jesus. There's Jairus, you know, the prominent, significant man, the ruler. And he comes to trust in Jesus. There's this woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. She doesn't even have a name in the same story. Jairus' name, in other accounts, she's not named. Apparently insignificant. Couldn't be further apart in their social standing, and yet both of them come to find mercy in Jesus. Both conclude Jesus' words and works admit of no other possible explanation than that God himself was addressing them in Jesus of Nazareth. But the crowds in the synagogue at Nazareth, well, they just can't bring themselves to face that conclusion, so they leave these open-ended insinuations hanging in the air. You notice they end with the same question in verse 57. So, where does he get all these things? And if we put the pieces together from the other accounts, you know, maybe he's out of his mind, like his own family is suggesting. Or maybe actually the Pharisees got it right. You know, the Pharisees, remember, were saying this man drives out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. So they leave those subtle, dark insinuations hanging as possibilities. Instead of submitting to his authority in faith, they slight his authority in skeptic unbelief. But they don't leave it there. They don't stop there. They go on to attempt to validate their hostility to Jesus by scandalizing Jesus' identity. They ask, isn't this The carpenter's son? I mean, come on, he's a menial laborer. Right, that's the force of their question. A menial laborer, hardly Messiah material. Now, that word carpenter means one who works with hard material. And some believe it could indicate that his father, Joseph, was a mason because homes back then were built out of brick. If he was a home builder, he would have built out of brick, and then he would have made door frames and window frames and other things like that out of wood. And so he could have worked with both hard materials, or it may well have been, as some traditions say, that he was a carpenter who made plows, yokes, and other such things. But the bottom line is he was a common laborer. And just as a footnote, it's wonderful, isn't it, that God dignifies common labor by bringing the Messiah into such a family. And no doubt, when his father died, and he's unnamed here, Joseph is, which may mean that he was dead by this time, Jesus had taken over the family business, the trade, perhaps before he began his public ministry. But they're saying, look, this can't be anybody special. We know his family's trade. To the people of Nazareth, Jesus was just a carpenter that used to live there, and the son of a carpenter whose family still live there. And so they continue, isn't his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, aren't they all with us? So where does he get all these things? They're impressed with his wisdom and miraculous powers, but they're befuddled that an uneducated tradesman from Nazareth should preach like a rabbi or do miracles like a prophet. They couldn't put those things together. Couldn't understand how this man who grew up in this town, whose father was a carpenter in that town, whose mother still lived in the town, whose brothers were still there in the town, whose sisters had married perhaps and were still there in the town with their husbands. They couldn't understand how this man, who had never gone to rabbinical training school, who had never been a follower of a great prophet, could preach like he did and could do the great works that he did. They just couldn't put those two things together. He grew up with us. He was just like us. He was trained as a carpenter. Now he's preaching like a rabbi and doing miracles like a prophet. Those things wouldn't gel, and they determined not to believe in him. They were impressed with him, astonished by him, but they did not believe in him. One commentator says, it seems strange to those who had known him all his life that one who had been trained solely as a carpenter and who had no further education should not only be teaching as though he were a qualified rabbi, but displaying what was clearly supernatural power. William Hendrickson says, as these people saw it, Jesus was not supposed to reveal such wisdom and such power, for he had not enjoyed any higher education, and besides, he was merely one of them. Well, that's precisely the response of the people to Jesus. They were blinded to Jesus' teaching and claims because they were preoccupied with his origins. They remembered him when he lived there before, and they couldn't put together his claims, his teaching, his power. Those things didn't go with what they knew before about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think we need to address a couple issues that these verses help clarify. First, these words go against some apocryphal gospels that weren't included in our Bibles, rightly so. Those that portray Jesus as a kid, striking neighbors blind, healing snake-bitten friends, forming clay birds and then bringing them to life, stretching planks of wood until they end up the same length. And there's a reason that they're not in the pages of Scripture. They're dumb. They sound made up. But it's clear in Nazareth, they had heard of no such thing. Yeah, why is Jesus doing all of these miracles now? He never did those as a kid. And walking around talking like he's God or something, we know that guy, the carpenter's son. He's just an ordinary guy. Something's not adding up. So I think in a way, these verses and their response help to debunk those apocryphal gospels. Second, Roman Catholicism has long tried to build a case for the perpetual virginity of Mary. But there's no reason to try to read these names as being Joseph's kids from another marriage or cousins or something like that. The crowd in Nazareth is saying, this guy isn't anything special. We see his sisters every day in the market. We drink with his brothers every day after work. There's no reason to try to explain this away. And there's no evidence to the contrary in history. We shouldn't try to venerate Mary or worship her or pray to her, the mother of Jesus. She wasn't sinless. We shouldn't try to pretend she was. And her having children with Joe the carpenter wasn't a problem. As one commentator says, for Mary to have marital relations with her husband Joseph and to bear children would contribute to her holiness, not detract from it. So why did they bring up the subject of Jesus' family? Well, because it lays the foundation of why they were astonished and why they questioned where Jesus had gained his power and teaching ability. Right? He had grown up in their midst. They knew him as a child. They knew him as a young man. They knew he didn't have formal religious training like the rabbis. So how could he teach like he did? They had not seen him do miracles when he was living in Nazareth. So where did this power come from? To the people of Nazareth, he was just a carpenter that used to live there, and the son of a carpenter whose family still lived there. And so Matthew shows us that their familiarity with Jesus bred contempt. And that first part of verse 57 gives us the unvarnished truth about the nature of their astonishment at Jesus' ministry. And they were offended by him. Now, how dare this local nobody assume such airs? He may have been able to swindle those pushovers, you know, down in Capernaum, but he can't come down waltzing into his hometown and fool all of us or tell us what to think. I mean, his brothers and sisters are all here among us. We know who he really is. We watched him grow up. Our children played with him as a boy. We know his family. None of them are buying this rubbish. They don't even believe in him. Neither should we. Familiarity, it seems, has bred contempt. Now, that word offended literally means that they stumbled at him. As Paul says in Romans 9, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, look, I am putting a stone in Zion to stumble over and a rock to trip over. And the one who believes on him will not be put to shame. In Matthew 21:44, Jesus would later say of himself, whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will shatter him. Well, dear friends, it's the same today. Jesus is not what people expect him to be. And they either must be changed by him or they will take offense at him. They either fall on him or he falls on them. What was it that he said that was so offensive? We're not told what he's recorded in his sermon. But I believe that what was offending them the most was what he was telling them about himself. You know, as you read the Gospels, have you been surprised by how many times that people get offended by Jesus? It happened a lot. And usually it was what he says about himself that offended them the most. It put them at the point of decision. They either had to believe what he said about himself, turn from their sins and trust in him, or they would refuse to believe what he said and reject him out of a hardness of heart. And so they were offended by him. And the reason they were offended and rejected him is given in verse 58. They responded to him with unbelief. John 1:11 tells us that he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The people's response to Jesus in Nazareth teaches us a great danger that we ourselves all face, especially in the church. Jesus can become the least appreciated and even rejected in the place where he is the best known if he is greeted by those who have sin in their lives and unbelief in their hearts. And I think there's a warning in that for us, especially in our culture here where there's still at least a residue of Christian awareness common to many people. We think we know all we need to know about Jesus. We're not uncomfortable around church and church folks. We have just enough gospel to inoculate us against the claims of Christ, truth be told. When Christians talk to us about their faith, people say, oh yeah, I know that. I believe that. Tell to someone else. Why don't you? And we pawn them off. Just listen, mere proximity to Christ, mere familiarity with Christ can be a perilous position to Christ. Being around him, familiarity with him, that's a dangerous place to be because If there's unbelief in the heart, that familiarity will breed contempt. It's easy to tell yourself that the ease with which I move in and out of Christian circles is good enough, that my religion is enough. But then when Christ's call to repentance and faith begins to hit home and that message starts to get under your skin, if Jesus puts a finger on your sin and your need for him as a Savior, what begins to happen? In an unbelieving heart, offense happens. Stumbling happens. Isn't that what's happening here? How dare this local boy speak to us like he's our better? That's what they're saying. And they're darkly hinting at all sorts of incongruities in Jesus' backstory in order to justify their position. But do you see what's really at the root of it all? It's not that they have in fact poked holes in Jesus' message, that they fact-checked his claims, and now they're exposing him for the fraud that he really is. No, no. It's not that he's just another religious snake oil salesman peddling his wares around town and they're going to debunk the whole story. Not at all. No, what's really happening is that their pride has been offended, their egos have been bruised, their unbelief has been exposed. That's what's really going on. They don't want him or his message, and so they refuse to believe him and his message. And that is always the real character of unbelief. Jesus' claims trample on our own sense of autonomy, don't they? We tell ourselves we are free to think whatever we like and however and live however we please. This Jesus stuff, it might work for you, and look, I'm pleased that you found something that works for you, but just keep it to yourself, would you? I'm just not buying it. And then when you ask people, have you actually investigated the claims of Jesus? Have you yourself actually considered the arguments honestly? Really heard his message with clarity? You'll discover, if you ask that question and they give you an honest reply, you'll discover again and again that the Jesus they're rejecting is a Jesus they have never properly considered. They refuse to hear because unbelief, you see, isn't simply a tragic condition like some spiritual congenital disease that limits us. We are not victims of unbelief. We are perpetrators. Unbelief is a willful wickedness that refuses to hear and actively distorts the truth. Matthew wants to expose this spiteful, sneering posturing of Jesus' Nazarene neighbors so we can see how unbelief really works. So if today you find yourself keeping Jesus at arm's length, might it be that your rejection of his claims really has very little to do with honest intellectual inquiry and much more to do with the scary thought that following Jesus will mean giving up control of your life? It will mean losing some sense of freedom, surrendering yourself. But here's what the people in Nazareth missed altogether, and here's what you, dear friend, who may not be believing, might be missing. If Jesus really is who he says he is, rejecting him isn't freedom, it's foolishness. Denying him isn't the way to keep your independence. It's actually the great evidence that you already live in terrible spiritual blindness and bondage. And Matthew wants us to see the sin, the tragedy of familiar unbelief. Well, then secondly, Matthew wants us to see the sign of unbelief. Look at Jesus' response to their skepticism in verse 57. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his household." That's an expression that crops up in various forms in other places, both in the Gospels and actually in the broader literature at the time. It's a common proverb that seems to fit the occasion, and so Jesus deploys it here. Right? All experts are from out of town, right? Nobody can be an expert from our town. The celebrities are from out of town. They're saying, this is just Jesus. It's nobody special. And he's saying, you have fulfilled the proverb. You have rejected me. You are stripping me of my honor, my glory. Long before Jesus' clothes were stripped from him and he was flogged by the Romans, his own people, even his own hometown, even his own family, stripped him of his honor. Jesus is stating, your unbelief dishonors me. In other places I will be held in honor. Among the poor and needy sinners, The tax collectors and the prostitutes who come to me, I will be held in honor. Among the believing Roman centurions who see me for who I really am, I will be held by them in honor. Indeed, from people of every tribe and nation and language, and I will be held in honor. But in my hometown and in my own house, I will be dishonored. Their unbelief stripped him of honor. Now again, Jesus is not saying here that he was honored everywhere else except his hometown of Nazareth. We know Jesus was dishonored in other places as well. But there's something about your hometown or your own home or family that makes things especially hard. And it's hard to take a stand for God among the people who know you best, unless they're standing for God too. In his 1977 song to my parents, I Only Want to See You There, Keith Green expressed the incredulity of the people of Nazareth with these lyrics. Isn't that Jesus? Isn't it Joseph and Mary's son? Well, didn't he grow up right here? He played with our children. What? He must be kidding. Thinks he's a prophet. But prophets don't grow up from little boys, do they? From little boys, do they? And notice Jesus even specifies his own house here. Although Mary was a believer, the Bible tells us that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him at this time. Although they would come to faith in him later. It's hard to be a Christian. But Jesus is saying, especially hard at home. But he's doing more than simply shrugging his shoulders and saying, whatever will be, will be. He's actually making a claim about himself and his mission. Notice, Jesus calls himself a prophet here. And we know that he's so much more than that, but he clearly identifies himself with that long line of messengers that the Father has sent to his people, who had suffered at their own hands. But Jesus isn't surprised by any of this. He knows it's his calling. It's a part of the life of all those faithful to the Lord. And so he's saying, well, of course they reject me and deny me and despise me. That's what people do to the prophets who've been sent from God. Now, isn't that what the scriptures tell us to expect when the Messiah comes? That word translated without honor means to be dishonored or despised. And that same word, we find it twice in Isaiah 53, verse 3, where Isaiah says about Christ, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. Their unbelief is actually one of the marks of the Messiah. There's an irony in that, isn't there? Jesus is telling us that the unbelief of the people itself actually points to the very truth that they deny, that Jesus is sent from the Lord, the great prophet of God, to proclaim the word of God. Indeed, that he's more than a prophet. He's the Messiah, the servant of Yahweh himself. As you read about the unbelief of the crowds, dear friends, please do not take your place among them. Instead, will you see that even their unbelieving reaction bore testimony to Jesus' true identity and the real reason he came. He was the one long promised, the suffering servant, the Lord come down, the final word, rejected indeed by men, but chosen of God and precious, the only Savior of sinners. And he alone is our rescuer, come to show us the heart of God and to make him known. Their very unbelief in Jesus is a sign that he indeed is the one sent by God to save his people from their sins. So, we've seen the sin of unbelief, the sign of unbelief, and then thirdly, the sadness of unbelief. Look at verse 58. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. That's a striking phrase, isn't it? Imagine how sad and disappointed Jesus must have felt to find so little faith among his closest loved ones and friends. Mark, in his gospel, tells us that Jesus laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, but that was all. He didn't do in Nazareth, his own hometown, the sort of mighty works that he did elsewhere. They wouldn't believe on him, nor trust him. And so they didn't receive very much blessing from him. Now, this verse has been frequently appealed to by faith healers. You know, someone goes up to a faith healer and the faith healer says, I'm going to heal you of your cancer. And then 3 weeks later, the doctor checks and the cancer is twice as large as it was before. And you go back to the faith healer and say, well, I thought you were going to heal me. And what does the faith healer say? What's the great fallback of all time? You didn't have enough faith. You see, your faith or your lack of faith prevented me from healing you. So often they will appeal to these passages as proof of that position. Well, dear friends, that's wrong. That's dead wrong. We need to understand that the people of Nazareth were not doubting that Jesus could do miracles. They believed that he could do miracles. They were doubting ultimately and fundamentally that he was the Messiah. Faith is not faith that Jesus can do hocus pocus. Faith is not faith that Jesus can do miraculous and supernatural things in your life. Saving faith is that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and you receive and trust in him alone for your salvation as he is offered to you in the gospel. That's the kind of faith that's being spoken of here. And it is that kind of unbelief, the lack of that kind of faith, which causes Jesus not to do miracles in their midst. And people came to Christ all the time who were trembling and wondering whether he could do amazing things in their life. But the key was they were trusting in him, believing in him as Lord and Messiah and Savior. And great things were done. So this is not an excuse as if the unbelief of these people was somehow thwarting the power and the purpose of God. Now the point is the hardness of the hearts of these people kept them from going to Christ for healing, for saving, and caused Christ to judge them by not doing great signs and wonders. He disappointed their expectations because they wouldn't receive him for who he is. Now, how many people do you know who say they have had the same kind of experience with Jesus? You know, they say they tried Jesus, but he didn't work for them. Now, the truth is that they wouldn't receive him for who he really is, the Lord, Savior. They didn't come to him for deliverance from their sin. They came to him selfishly or pridefully with their own preconceived notions of who he should be or what he should do for them. They don't see Jesus do mighty works for them because of their unbelief. So many people miss out on salvation because they see Jesus only from a worldly or human perspective. John MacArthur wrote these words, "Those who heard and saw Jesus did not reject him for lack of evidence, but in spite of overwhelming evidence. They did not reject him because they lacked the truth, but because they rejected the truth. They refused forgiveness because they wanted to keep their sins. They denied the light because they preferred darkness. The reason for rejecting the Lord has always been that men prefer their own way to his." The people of Nazareth were like people throughout the history of the church who can find every foolish reason to justify their rejection of the gospel. They don't like the attitude of the one who witnesses to them. They think most church people are hypocrites. They think the preacher is too loud or too soft, too stuffy or too overbearing, and their services are too formal or too informal. They are offended at the slightest things Christians do and construe the insignificant as being all important. They put up one smokescreen after another to excuse their unwillingness to believe the clear and demanding claims and promises of Christ. And what a tragedy. How much we lose when we won't, by faith, receive him as he truly is. This verse shows us that it is our unbelief which prevents God's saving blessings from coming to us. It is not that God's heart is not good. It is not God who does not desire to see sinners converted to him. It's sinners who don't desire to be converted to God. It's not God's fault that people don't respond to him. It's their own sinful heart of unbelief. Listen to what John Calvin says. Our own unbelief is the only impediment which prevents God from satisfying us largely and bountifully with all good things. And what he means by that is not that God's purpose and power are thwarted. He simply means that faith is always the alone instrument of our receiving the grace of the gospel. And where there is no faith, we can see that as a sure sign that there is no work of grace in the heart. And all those who do exercise faith do not exercise that faith because they are better than other people. They exercise it. We exercise it because God, in his grace, has drawn us to himself. And so, believers, today you need to remember again That if you have trusted on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is only because God has opened your eyes spiritually and he has wooed you to himself. He has shown you the beauty of your Savior and your heart has been wed to the Savior. You know, Richard Sibbs says that faith is marriage of the soul to Christ. In other words, like just like a woman finds a good man she can trust and then she commits her life to that man, so also in faith our souls are wed to Christ. We see that we can trust him, and so we commit ourselves to him. Faith is the marriage of the soul to Christ. And believers, you would not have been able to make that step of trust and commitment had not the grace of God been at work in your own heart, overcoming your unbelief. Because all of our hearts are dead in sin by nature. Now, if unbelievers, if you're sitting here today saying the reason I don't trust in God is that there's not enough evidence, the reason I don't trust in God is it's not reasonable, it's not intellectual, all of that is wrong. You are standing right with the people of Nazareth in unbelief. It is not something intellectual that keeps us from Christ. It is something moral and spiritual. And that means that the only place that we can go when we are struggling for belief in Christ is to our knees, to beg of God to open our eyes, that we might be embraced by the love of God in Christ. That, again, that anonymous woman in chapter 9 who'd been bleeding for 12 years, she found mercy in Jesus. Jairus, this prominent member of the community, the ruler of the synagogue, he found mercy in Jesus. Over on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the Gadarene demoniac, who had been possessed by a legion of demons, he found mercy in Jesus. But there will be no mercy for you from Jesus if you will not come to place your faith in Jesus. And he is willing, he is able. But if you persist in your unbelief, he will be constrained by his righteousness to withhold from you what you most urgently need. And what a tragedy that would be. What a tragedy. Dear friends, stop messing around on the sidelines of Christianity. It's time to climb down off of the fence. Don't let familiarity breed contempt. Come to Jesus humbly. Come to Jesus urgently. Don't come with unbelief. Oh Lord, be at work among us. You know, so far as these gospel records are concerned, it looks like Jesus never visited Nazareth again. This was their opportunity, and they wouldn't take it. Oh, dear friend, please, will you make sure this isn't an opportunity you refuse to take today? It may be your last. Come to Jesus and believe upon him today. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, we pray for one another sitting around in this room this morning. Then we ask you for grace that we and those sitting around us, that we together might run back to Jesus in faith. And some of us, many of us have been walking with him for years and years by the grace of God. And still the call to trust him challenges us because we fall back so often into trusting self and preferring paths of sin to paths of righteousness. Help us to come back today repenting and believing anew the gospel. Lord, there may be some here today who don't know Jesus at all. Not because they haven't heard, not because they don't know what Christians believe, but simply because of willful rebellion and unbelief. They're offended by Jesus, and they want their independence. Oh Lord, give grace that today they now might give up their rebellion, lay down their arms, stop the fight, and embrace the good news that there is in Christ the perfect Savior for them. That trusting him isn't the path to bondage and slavery and misery, but the path to freedom and pardon and peace. And bring us, all of us, every one of us, back to him in faith today. For we ask this in his precious name. Amen.